6. Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Update. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right, and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Then he will say also to those on his left, Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves will also answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. That's Matthew 25, 31 through 46.
Thank you, Randy, for reading this text for me. This text has an interesting context. As we back up in the context, I want us to go back to the 21st chapter of the book of Matthew, where we see Jesus coming into the city of Jerusalem, what some have referred to as a very triumphant entry into the city of Jerusalem. Jesus has some very pointed things to say to these Jews as he comes into the city. In Matthew, the 21st chapter, beginning at verse 33, he tells them a parable. And we're going to paraphrase some of the things that I want to say in these beginning remarks from the context, because I want to get to the text. But to establish the context, we notice in Matthew, the 21st chapter, that Jesus speaks of a certain householder who planted a vineyard. And he began to let it out unto husbandmen who were to care for it. The husbandmen began to send servants to receive that which was his. And they determined that they would beat the servants and kill them. And so they did, one after another. The householder reasoned that he would send his son. He said, They will reverence my son, and they will give to me that which is mine. And they took him, and they reasoned, and they said, This is the heir. Let us take him out and kill him. And so they did. And in verse 40 it says, When therefore the Lord of the vineyard shall come, what will he do unto those husbandmen? Now this is a question that is asked to those who have been presented with this parable. And their answer is quite remarkable. It says, They say unto him, He will miserably destroy those miserable men, and will let out the vineyard unto other husbandmen, who will render him the fruits in their due season. Sounds reasonable, doesn't it? But when Jesus said to them, Have you never read in the Scriptures, The stone which the builders rejected, the same was made the head of the corner. This was from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Well, what's that have to do with anything? Well, they understood it. As Jesus explains, Therefore say I unto you, The kingdom of God is taken, or shall be taken away from you, and shall be given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And he that falleth on this stone shall be broken into pieces, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will scatter him as dust. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. Did they understand what he said? Yeah, they got it. They understood that he was telling them, the kingdom is going to be taken from you and given to somebody else. Now, we could elaborate on who that is, but they understood that they were about to lose the kingdom. In the 22nd chapter of the book of Matthew, Jesus faces debates. The purpose of the propositions of the debates was to try to catch him in something that he might say, whereof they might accuse him. We learn that as Jesus had spoken unto them in parables, first are the Pharisees on the scene in verse 15. And then in verse 23, there came Sadducees, those who do not even believe in the resurrection. But they tried to present a dilemma unto Jesus whereby they might accuse him. There were seven brothers, and they said, the law said that if a man die and have no children, his brother shall take his wife and raise up seed unto his name. Well, there were seven brothers, and all of them had her. Now, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? Jesus responded by saying, do you not know the scriptures nor the power of God? In verse 29, he said, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as angels in heaven. Now he's answered their question, their dilemma. But in verse 31 he said, as touching the resurrection of the dead. Notice that verse begins with, but, here's a contrast. Regarding your position, regarding the debate that you've challenged me. He said, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitudes heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. They understood what he said, didn't they? They understood precisely the point that he's making as he quotes this very common Old Testament text and makes application of it. In verse 34, the Pharisees, when they heard it, and the Sadducees were put to silence. And then as we begin in the 23rd chapter, we see a judicial sentence that's pronounced upon them following woe after woe after woe. He said, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, time and time and time again. He said, you teach one thing, but yet you practice another. Hypocrites. And then in the concluding remarks of the 23rd chapter of the book of Matthew, Jesus said unto them, beginning in verse 32, fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye offspring of vipers. How shall ye escape the judgment of hell? Did they misunderstand what he said? Would you? That's plain language, isn't it? Sometimes we need to hear it plainly. In the next verse, he said, therefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Beriah, or Barkiah, whom ye slew between the sanctuary and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon you. I find it impressive that these Jews have historically persecuted and killed those that God has sent unto them. But Jesus said all the way back from the first till the last, their blood is going to come out of you. Do you see that? Now what's going to happen? He said it's going to come upon this generation. In verse 37 he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that killeth the prophets and stoneth them that are sent unto her. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Well, you remember on a number of occasions in Matthew chapter 21, for example, in verse 13, he refers to it as your house. But wasn't it my house? Wasn't it the house of God? And now Jesus refers to it as your house. What's taken place? Jesus said, my house shall be called a house of prayer. But now he says, your house is left unto you desolate. You see, it wasn't God's house anymore. They had so perverted things that it was no longer the abiding place of God. And in chapter 24, beginning in verse 1, Jesus went out from the temple and Jesus went out from the temple and was going on his way, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. But he answered and said unto them, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." If you can picture the temple and all of the temple buildings on the other side of a little gorge, and Jesus sitting here over on a hill and pointing to all of these things and telling the disciples, "You see all of this magnificence? The time will come when there will not be one stone upon another." What's he telling them? He's telling them that the temple will be destroyed and the religion as you know it will be gone. It will be no more. And then in verse 30, "And he said on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us when these things shall be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world." Jesus has told them the temple will be destroyed. "When's this going to happen?" they ask. "And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" It appears to me that they're associating the destruction of the temple with the end of everything. Jesus is not intending it to mean the end of everything, but their question is relevant. And their question is answered. As Jesus in Matthew chapter 24 begins to give them signs that would come regarding the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple. In Mark's account, I believe it is, as we read here in this account, when he speaks in verse 15, "When you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet." When you see that, no, it's Luke's account, chapter 21, where he identifies the abomination of desolation as the Roman army encompassing the city. When you see that, flee into the mountains because you know the destruction is at hand. Now, I've said all of that to say this. When we get over further in the text of Matthew 24, Jesus said, beginning in verse 34, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be accomplished." You remember in the previous verses, in chapter 37 through verse 38 of chapter 23, Jesus said these things, beginning at verse 36, will come to pass upon this generation. These things will occur in your lifetime, however. In verse 36, "But of that day and hour knoweth no one, not even the angels of heaven, neither the Son, but the Father only." And he begins to identify things that are associated with chapter 25. The question, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming? Well, concerning that day, there won't be any signs. The expressions, "the day," "the great day," "that day," and "that hour," are expressions that are found in Scripture to identify the judgment of God upon those things. The final end, the judgment of man. You remember in Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven." In that day, what day is he talking about? "Many will come unto me, and they will say, In that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in thy name, and by thy name cast out demons, and by thy name do many mighty works?" And then, when is that? "In that day, I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Friend, that's what we're reading about in Matthew chapter 25. Now, regarding that day, no man knows that day. But there are three parables that follow in chapter 25. To help us to see the need to be prepared for that day. In verse 1 it says, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be like unto 10 virgins, who took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise." Now you're familiar with this text. Again, we'll paraphrase it for lack of time. "The 5 who were wise, when it was sounded, the bridegroom cometh, went in unto the bridegroom. But the 5 who were foolish had not made preparation for the delay of the bridegroom. And so when it came time for the bridegroom to come, they're over here in the store buying extra oil because they didn't make preparation. They didn't bring extra oil. The wise virgins did. And when the bridegroom tarried, they were ready." In the next illustration that is offered in verses I've got the order wrong. But in verses 14 through verse 30, we read of a man who went into another country, and he called his servants in, and he divided unto them as they were capable of using their abilities. In verse 15, and unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his several ability. And he went into the country where he was going. Now, he tarried. In verse 19, now after a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and maketh a reckoning with them. And he that received the 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Lo, I've gained other 5 talents. And his Lord commended him, verse 21. He said, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will set thee over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. The man likewise who had received 2 talents, likewise had been productive. The man who received 1 talent, he too was called in, but he said, I knew that you were a hard man. I knew that you reaped where you had not sown, and you gathered where you did not scatter. Verse 24, he said, I was afraid and went away and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, thou hast thine own. His Lord called him a wicked and slothful servant, and took away that which was his, and commanded that he be cast into the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Verse 30. Well, that's not a very pretty picture, is it? Well, back up in Matthew 24 is the parable of the servants. I'll let you read that. But what we see is the need to be prepared. Now, in the text that was read in your hearing, beginning in Matthew 25, verse 31, we see that Jesus is speaking concerning the judgment, the great separation that takes place. Now, I know there are a host of passages that talk about the second coming and the final judgment. Here are just a few, and you have those on your sheet, and I will depend upon you to look at those and read them. But I want to call to your attention Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew chapter 16, read beginning at verse 27. There the text tells us, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then shall He render unto every man according to his deeds. Friend, what will be the key element when we face the judgment? Well, you say, your deeds. Well, granted, the things that you have done. This judgment will be universal. In Matthew chapter 25 and verses 31 through verse 46, it tells him before the throne of His glory shall be gathered, verse 32, all the nations. What's that mean? Well, that means you'll be there. You will be there. You won't miss it. I'll be there. Nobody will be late. Everybody will be on time. You'll be there. John writes in Revelation chapter 20, reading beginning in verse 11, and I saw a great white throne, and Him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things which were written in the books according to their works. Look carefully at it. The judgment will be based upon what? Upon the things that you do. Turn, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and read with me beginning at verse 10. Where the writer says, for we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now maybe that goes without going any farther. Many passages that talk about that. But we'll be judged on the basis of the things that we do. Do we see that? Now it's essential that we listen when Jesus warns. Throughout this text, you'll see these words a number of times in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. Watch therefore, for you know not neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Well, why is that so important? When we look at this judgment scene, in Matthew chapter 25, reading beginning at verse 31 through verse 46, you'll notice in verse 45 it says, then shall He answer them. Who is that? Those on the left hand. He will answer them, and He will say Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not unto one of these least, ye did it not unto me. What's he telling us? Throughout all of this, beginning at verse 31, those who were on the right hand raised the question, why are we granted the privilege to inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world? And he elaborates all these things. You did. You did this. They said, well, when did we do this? And he said, when you did these things to the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. You did these things. But those on the left hand are told to depart, and they want to know why. And he said, it is inasmuch, or rather told to depart, verse 41, and they want to know why. Verse 41, ye did it not unto one of these least. You didn't do these things. Now, what's the basis of judgment? The things that you do. But you know, the multitudes will not be lost simply because they refuse to obey the gospel. Be lost because of sin. But as we look among ourselves in the church, you know, many of those who profess to be brethren, those who profess to be Christians, will be lost. Do you know that? Many who profess to be Christians will be lost. In fact, we might even say the most, because Jesus speaks of the few entering in the narrow gate and the straight way. But they'll not be lost because they've not obeyed the gospel. In Mark, or in Romans, the 6th chapter, beginning at verse 16, Jesus said, know ye not? Know you not that you're the servant of the one you choose to obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But thanks be to God that whereas you were servants of sin, you became obedient from the heart and you became servants of righteousness. Well, that indicates that many there in Rome had obeyed the gospel. Isn't that true? But yet we find the epistle written to the saints in Rome being very critical of them because they had not really become new creatures in Christ. They are still living according to the old way. They're binding upon Gentiles who had become Christians the practices of the law. Now certainly we see the need to obey the gospel. We often quote Mark 16:16. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. We many times read and quote from Acts 2, don't we? Verse 38, a familiar text to all of us. But yet Paul, writing to the church in Thessalonica, identified that many of you will be lost because you've not obeyed the gospel. What are we learning? You see, many among those who are brethren will not be lost because they've not been baptized, but they've not continued in their obedience to the gospel. But let's go a little further. You see, some will be lost, but not because of the commission of positive sins. We look at Galatians chapter 5 and verses 19 through 21 and have been studying that rather extensively in our Wednesday night class, where the writer identifies a host of the sins that he refers to as works of the flesh. But then as he comes down into verse 21, you'll notice that little expression, and such like, of which I forewarn you, even as I did forewarn you, that they who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Look at that, brethren. Here are some who practice wrong things. They're doing wrong things, aren't they? And they'll be lost. But in verse 22 he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And they that are of Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with the passions and lust thereof. If we live by the Spirit also let us walk. Let us not become vainglorious, provoking one another, envying one another. What's the writer telling them? If you do these things, you'll go to hell. You'll be lost. But on the other side of the coin, if you don't do these things, you'll go to hell. Do you see that? Now, I don't know how much plainer language can make that. Paul said in verse 24, they that are of Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with the passions and the lusts thereof. If we live by the Spirit also let us walk. Well, what if you don't? What if you don't do that? You'll be lost. You'll be lost. You see, it's not simply because you have committed the sins of the flesh, but it's also because you have not implemented the fruits of the Spirit. You'll be lost. Now Jesus said, ye did it not unto one of these least, ye did it not unto me, and these shall go away into eternal punishment. You see, it's not necessarily a failure to confess Christ. Jesus said, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do what? Do not the things which I say. Well, you see, the problem wasn't that they failed to confess Christ. They said, Lord, Lord, but they didn't do what He said. Jesus said, ye did it not. These shall go away into eternal punishment. Why? Because you did it not. The reason for their eternal condemnation was a failure to do. You remember, the judgment will be based upon the things that you do. It's not just simply a thing, the things that you do in committing. It very well may be the things you fail to do in omitting. You did it not unto me. Now, what's the nature of some of these things? Well, first of all, we want to see that Jesus didn't require anything of these in Matthew chapter 25, but things that they could do. Beginning at verse 41, he said, depart from me, ye that are ye accursed, into the eternal fire, which is prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and ye did not give me to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and you visited me not. Then shall they also answer, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry, or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Were any of these things impossible? Could they do it? Well, sure they could. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, reading beginning in verse 12, as the Apostle Paul is addressing the subject of the contribution for the needy saints that were in Jerusalem, he said to them, for if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according as a man hath, not according as he hath not. God has never demanded anything of us that's impossible. Even relative to the collection for the needy saints in Jerusalem, God didn't require the impossible of them. He required what they could do. But notice also in the list of Matthew chapter 25, none of these things were great big things, were they? As he talks about giving somebody that's hungry something to eat, thirsty, give them a drink, stranger, take them in, put clothes on them, sick, visit them, so forth. Well, none of these were big things. You see, none of them required one's whole living, but these were small things that they could do. In Matthew chapter 10 and in verse 42, Matthew chapter 10, verse 42, Jesus said, whosoever shall give to drink unto, or give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. Jesus said, I was thirsty, and you didn't give me any drink. No, that's not a big thing. They were to have been so helpful. You see, the man who's in prison, he needs some attention. The man who's thirsty, he needs some attention. But think how much help it would be to you if you were hungry and somebody brought you a big hamburger, a big steak, big baked potato, big chunk of bread with butter on it, maybe some molasses to go on the top. Gone too far, haven't I? Well, open your Bible to Romans chapter 14. In verse 13 of this text, it says, let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge ye this rather, that no man put a stumbling block in his brother's way or an occasion of falling. Now that verse has some application to our study. This stumbling block that might be in somebody's way, do you suppose it could involve some of these things that we find right here in these verses? I was hungry. You didn't even notice. I was thirsty. You didn't care. I was sick. You did nothing. You did it not. Small things that would have made a big difference to me. But it cast a stumbling block because you did it not. The Lord's estimate of those who fail to do, fail to prepare. Let's go back to our text of Matthew chapter 25. In verse 8 of Matthew 25, as we read concerning the wise and the foolish virgins, it says, "And the foolish virgins said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered and said, Peradventure there will not be enough for us and you. Go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went away to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in." Who was it went in? Those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast. Look at it. And the door was shut. You ever try to go through a door that's shut? Can't do that. The door was shut. It says, "And afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know ye not." Don't know ye. He said, "Watch therefore, for you know not the day nor the hour." In verse 25, regarding the one talent man who made the excuse, "I knew you were a hard man," and so forth, "I was afraid and went away and hid thy talent in the earth." In verse 26, the text tells us, "But his Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gathered where I did not scatter. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the bankers, and at my coming I should have received back mine own with interest. Take it away from him, and cast him into the outer darkness." He's called a wicked and slothful man. Why? Because he took the talent. And by the way, you might do the research and see what that was. It was not just a simple ability like he had the opportunity to jump up and down. We're talking about a measure of money. A large, huge measure of money. Though it was only one, he was given a lot. And when his Lord came, he demanded a reckoning. And this man said, "I took it, I buried it, I hid it." In other words, ye did it not. You did nothing. Did nothing. Well, in verse 41, it says, "These shall go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." How does Jesus refer to those who did it not? He considers them unfit for heaven. Can't go there. Verse 41, "Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into eternal fire, which is prepared for the devil and his angels." We might underscore here in our thinking that hell is an awful place, but it's not really prepared for you. It's a place that's prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, if you can picture how horrible that is, that God has prepared a place for the devil and his angels. But you see, if you do it not, you'll be there with him. Do you see that? Now, sometimes the reason for our failure to do is that we just don't know. We don't know what we can do. In the Philippian letter, in the fourth chapter and in verse 10, the apostle writes, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length ye have revived your thoughts for me, wherein ye did indeed take thought, but ye lacked opportunity." You see, Paul commends these in Philippi because of what they've sent to him, and he says, "I know you're willing to do that, but you lacked opportunity." It may be that we don't do because we don't know, which means we need to look. In John, the fourth chapter, John, the fourth chapter, reading in verse 35. John writes, "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white already unto harvest." Why didn't they see it? Well, they didn't look. You ever fail to see something because you didn't look? You just didn't look. Now, it's one thing to try to kill a squirrel because he's on the other side of the tree, but it's a whole other thing to see him up there. No, he's up there and not see him because you're not looking. You can relate to that, David. All right, we must look. We must seize opportunities when we find them. In the Colossian letter, in the fourth chapter, Colossians chapter 4, verse 5 says, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. You see, we don't have all the time in the world, and when an opportunity is present, it's time just to jump all over it. How many opportunities have we let pass? And I'm not just talking to you. I confess it, me too. How many opportunities have we let pass because we weren't looking, or we saw them and didn't seize them? Or perhaps someone says, I can't do everything. Well, that's true. We can't. But God doesn't expect you to do everything. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, reading beginning at verse 12, Paul writes, For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of one of the body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For in one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether bond or free, and were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. And then he begins to elaborate on that and points out there's work for everybody. Now that's a very loose paraphrase of the next several verses, but that's the point that's being established. Now the question is, am I doing what I can? In Mark the 14th chapter, reading beginning in verse 3. Mark the 14th chapter in verse 3, there was one who took some criticism because of what she was doing. And in verse 3, the text says, And while he was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster cruse of ointment, of pure nard, very costly. And she brake the cruse and pour it over his head. But there were some that had indignation among themselves, saying, To what purpose hath this waste of the ointment been made? For this ointment might have been sold for above 300 shillings and given to the poor. And they murmured against her. But Jesus said, Let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me, for ye have the poor always with you. And whensoever ye will, ye can do them good. But me ye have not always. She hath done what she could. She hath anointed my body beforehand for the burying. And verily I say unto you, wheresoever the gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, that also which this woman hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. Well, look at here. In Lancaster, California, almost 2013, the very thing that this woman hath done is being spoken of. What does it tell us? She did what she could, and there's the lesson. Now the question is, am I doing what I can? You see, the reason that some in Matthew chapter 25 were told to depart is they weren't doing anything. Now sometimes we're afraid of doing the wrong thing. The Pharisees' excuse was fear of violating the law. In John chapter 9, in verse 16, John chapter 9, verse 16, the text tells us, Some therefore of the Pharisees said, This man is not from God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath. Other sinners said, How can a man that is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. Oh, Jesus is not keeping the Sabbath. Well, we can't let him perform miracles. Why, look at here. He has anointed a man's eyes and sent him down there to wash and said, Come seeing. And he went and he came seeing, but he did that on the Sabbath day. Well, we can't have anybody doing that. And among the Pharisees, they were just plain selfish. Now maybe we claim that we're afraid we'll do the wrong thing. But as we look at Matthew the 23rd chapter, and in verses 4 through verse 5, Jesus said, Yea, they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with their finger. But all their works they do to be seen of men. For they make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the border of their garment and love the chief place at the seats. You know, for a long time I didn't know what a phylactery was. Do you? I understand now that a phylactery is kind of like a box. And that the Jews would wear the box on their forehead. And the idea was that the larger the box, the more passages you had allegedly committed to memory. So the purpose of having a big box on your head would be to say, look at how smart I am. Now what were they? Well, they did that for their own selfish means. And they were rebuked. You see, the main reason that we often do not is because we're not as concerned as we ought to be, and we're more concerned about ourselves than we ought to be. In James chapter 2 and in verse 14, a familiar text, we read this to illustrate saving faith, and rightly so. But in James chapter 2, if you'll drop down in the text to verse 14, it says, "If a brother or sister be naked and in lack of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Go in peace and be ye warmed and filled, and yet give them not the things needful to the body, what doth it profit?" Now we often talk about and use this illustration to describe saving faith, but let's look for a moment at the illustration. The illustration contains a lesson. The illustration is, here's somebody that comes to you and expresses the need, and you do nothing, not one thing. What are the implications of that? You're lost. Look further, if you will. Often we simply look the other way. You remember the Good Samaritan of Luke chapter 10? The Samaritans were a despised people. To recognize a Samaritan was just awful. You remember from John chapter 4 when Jesus came to the well and actually spoke to the Samaritan woman, and she was perplexed. Why, everybody knows that Jews don't speak to Samaritans. But Jesus did. But here we see the despised Samaritans illustrated with this good deed that this Samaritan did. He was not to be despised. But in verse 31 of Luke chapter 10, the text tells us, "And by chance a certain priest was going down that way. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side." Now we're reading about a man that's been robbed and beat up. And here is a Levite that saw him and wouldn't do anything. In like manner, we read concerning, a priest and then the Levite in verse 32. When he came to the place, saw him, and passed by on the other side. But verse 33, a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, was moved with compassion, and came to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring upon them oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And you'll note that when he departed, he gave the innkeeper money to take care of him, and he said, "If you take care of him beyond that, I'll pay you when I come." Here's a man who saw a need, and even though he was a despised Samaritan, he did better than the priest and the Levite, didn't he? Now what reason is it that we need to do what we can? That's what Jesus taught us to do. To say and do not, Jesus said, is hypocrisy. We teach our little ones that the wise man built his house upon the rock, and when the rains came and the floods descended, his house stood firm. But who is that? That's not simply a story to teach our young people. It's an illustration. And it's an illustration of the man who hears these words of mine and does them. What does that say about the man who did it not? You see, he's like the foolish man who built his house upon the sand. You see, the true kindred of Christ are those who do. A failure to prepare simply means condemnation. Now I'm going to click through some of these because I want to get to the conclusion. And the conclusion is this, right there. Let us remember that the sin of omission will damn us eternally as quickly as the sin of commission. These on the right hand, see, "Enter ye in," he said, "to the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Why? Because you saw this and you did something about it. "Depart from me, ye cursed, into eternal fire which is prepared for the devil and his angels." Well, why? Because you saw this and you did nothing. And he said, "These shall go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Serious, isn't it? To face the judgment and know that we might be sentenced to eternal hell. Not because we've done all kinds of bad, ugly things, as we sometimes think about it, but because we did it not. We did not do the things that God wants us to do. Now, if you're in the audience this morning and you're not a Christian, You need to think about that because there's something God wants you to do. He wants you to go to heaven. But in order to go to heaven, you must avail yourself of the sacrifice that He made so that you can go to heaven. He gave up His Son. His Son came to live in the flesh of man, cruelly treated even unto death, the death of the cross, so that you can go to heaven. He wants you to do that. But He wants you to believe that He's done that. For if you don't, you'll die in your sins. He wants you to repent, that is, to change your mind, turn from the things that you're doing that are wrong, and turn from the things that you're not doing that are right. You see, that's repentance. Confess your faith and be baptized in order that the blood of Christ might be appropriated to you, that you might enjoy the forgiveness of your sins. God wants you to go to heaven. But if you don't, you won't have anybody to blame but you. As a member of the body of Christ, if you've not done right, you need to repent of that and do the things you know are right. If you be subject to the invitation, make it known while together we stand and sing this song.
Tis the grandest theme through the ages run. Tis the grandest theme for a mortal tongue. Tis the grandest theme that the world e'er sung. Our God is able to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee.
Again, remember what we meet this afternoon again at 5 p.m. for another period of worship. And remember that we have the Children's Bible Review back there in the back at 4:45. So the kids are going to be here for that. Please make sure that they're early for that. Before we leave, then, we'll ask John, please, to lead us in a word of prayer.
Help us where we're lacking.